We're talking this hour about how religion can be used to justify violence. But of course, religion has also been a powerful force for liberation. For instance, think about the history of gospel music. In the beginning, African-American slaves took stories from the Bible and turned them into music. And those early spirituals were a kind of coded message of hope and liberation. Well, that music is still with us, and it's inspired generations of peaceful political protest. Music scholar Robert Darden writes about this history in his book, Nothing But Love, In God's Water.
What you hear isn't exactly what the singer means. And if you're in part of the circle that understands the keys and the codes in it, then you get a whole different message. So songs like Didn't the Lord Deliver Daniel, to us now sounds pretty obviously. That's a protest type song, deliver African Americans from slavery. But to the overseers in the 1840s, they were just gibberish, a lot of them. Go down, Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. There was a message in many, many of the old spirituals that gave everything from information on how to escape. There were spirituals that taught them to read and to write and to count, spirituals that were virtual roadmaps, all of them sung right under the noses of the people who were oppressing them.
Doesn't that seem sort of astonishing? I mean, looking back, you know, you could imagine an overseer standing over a field full of African-American slaves, and if they're all singing, let my people go, what kind of stupid overseer doesn't get what that's about?
Well, if you don't believe these are human beings and people, if you believe most of what they say is nonsense, then you're not paying attention in the best of times. And what we had is people wrenched violently from some pretty extraordinary civilizations in Western Africa. Some of the big cities of the Yoruba and the Igbo had sanitation and running water. They had street lamps. They had horseback armies that were better equipped than those in Europe at the time. This was an educated, creative people who left wonderful art and music behind. And you bring them over here and you try to stamp that out by making sure they can't speak their native language, that possession of writing materials is punishable by death, teaching a slave to read is punishable by death, having possession of a map is punishable by death for you and your entire family. And the only thing they left to them as a creative expression was music, and they used it.
You know, what you're saying is all these songs with all of the references to biblical figures, Moses and Daniel and so on, the slave owners no doubt thought they were fairly innocent because they had a very different interpretation of the Bible.
That's right. They hired both black and white preachers to preach, and they stayed pretty much on the same topic, slave, obey your master, right out of some of the New Testament. But the slaves are smart. They've been sitting around and listening outside of the big church windows, hearing sermons and Bible exegesis. They've been hearing parents read to their children from the Bible. And they cobbled together something remarkably close to the first century Christian church, something based on Jesus loves you and Jesus came to die for you. And there is a place for you in my Father's mansion. And everything else is immaterial. And they just tuned out all the other stuff.
Keep your hands on the plow. Hold on. Hold on. Hold on. Keep your hands on the plow.
And so then what happens as we move into the early decades of the 20th century? Because, again, you get this convergence of African-American sacred music and protest songs. And that's the period I think of, like, the labor songs, union protests. I mean, there's so much music was part of that whole movement. How did that connect with the African-American gospel tradition?
Once you finally allow African-Americans into the labor movement, 1930s, 1940s. Some of the ancient labor songs start sounding more like spirituals, and some of the spirituals pick up some of the labor songs. So two of the labor songs that go on to become very important in the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, We Shall Not Be Moved, which is one of my all-time favorites, and Which Side Are You On, which was actually written during the coal mining strike. So those become spiritualized in a way and are sung at every protest movement from Selma to Birmingham. Mm.
We shall not be moved. Tell them, God, Lord, we shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the water. We shall not be moved.
Well, that gets at a question about why this convergence of music, sacred music, and protest. I mean, as a political tool, what is it that music can accomplish that protests, mass meetings, talking doesn't?
It worked because it's African Americans. African Americans have a singing tradition from the moment they arrived in upstate New York in the 1600s. They had a singing tradition that includes both the sacred and the profane at the same time. All the work songs have religious elements and all the spirituals have secular elements. In the days before bridges, everybody had to be ferried from one side to the other. And the most famous of the work songs is Michael Rowe, Your Boat Ashore, mm-hmm. where the next line is, Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. There is no difference between the two. You've already made that jump mentally that I can use this music as a tool to overcome oppression. I can use it to help lift me up when I've been beaten and bitten by dogs and water cannons. I can use another piece of music to kind of tamp me down when I'm so angry I want to go out and bust heads. I can use this music to bring in new recruits and volunteers. You know, some of the biggest stars in all of black music, sacred or secular, were appearing in Birmingham and in Chicago during those days, showing up to sing. When you can have a small group get beat up in Cicero, Illinois, and go back to the church, and Mahalia Jackson come in and sing to you and tell you that you're going to be able to get over this, that's a powerful statement. I think the key that finally turned the corner for me was my second trip to Birmingham, as I talked to the people who were in those sometimes nightly mass meetings. And they would last about 3 hours. Remember, you're at probably a spear point in history for African Americans in this country. You've got an entire country that's indifferent to your plight. You have a local government that's against you. You've got the Klan and the paramilitary groups that are bombing and killing your people. Only 10% of blacks are supporting you in that time, and so you have to get a lot done in these 3 hours. So you spend 15, 20 minutes on instructions. I need 100 people arrested at 16th Street Baptist Church at noon. I need 50 people arrested downtown. You spend 30, 45 minutes with preaching, Martin Luther King, Fred Shuttlesworth, but you spend the other 2 hours singing. In your most important time, you're spending two of your hours singing. And the amazing thing is, even though these meetings generally began at 7 o'clock, the churches started filling up in the afternoon. And they sang without a song leader until King and the rest of them showed up. And they sang after they left, and they sang on the way home.
What did that singing do for them, mean to them?
It meant the world to them, man. It meant, I have something bigger than myself that's on my side. You know, American slavery was the worst slavery that we know about because it's a lone slavery that had no hope of manumission for your descendants. You were a perpetual slave. There was no way out. And you had to believe there were better times coming, either in heaven or because you could use the song, Follow the Drinking Gourd, and get to the Ohio River and get across to safety. The same was with the freedom songs and the protest spirituals of the 1960s. We're part of something bigger. God is pleased by my efforts. And just as the Lord delivered Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt in bondage, so will God, if we are faithful, deliver us.
We were talking about those early days of the Montgomery bus boycott in, 55 and 56. And there's a particular concert you write about, Ralph Abernathy, called Mahalia Jackson, the great gospel singer, was up in Chicago and asked her to come sing at a fundraising rally. And this was at a time when I think she stayed at Abernathy's house, and his house was bombed shortly after. So, it was a very heated time. What was the concert like?
There hadn't been somebody of Mahalia's stature. And of course, she was the best-known African-American in the country, right up there with Joe Louis and Louis Armstrong and Duke Ellington and maybe Belafonte and Portier.
And she was politically powerful. She'd helped elect Richard Daley up in Chicago.
Mm-hmm. And she stayed politically involved to her very end of her days. And she walks into this church, and I think it's around Christmas time. She sings both the old songs and then some of the new. And people who were there talk about there being like a halo around the church. They knew there were people standing around outside that church from the posses and the paramilitary organizations and the police, but they felt a sense of peace and calm while she was singing in that church, and they sang together because she always made people sing with her.
Oh, will you be there? Tell me, will you be there? Early Monday morning, will you be there? Yeah, when the angels shall come around. Oh, children, I'll be waiting. Sound gone for me. Yes, I'll be watching.
One of the things that's so powerful about all of this music and its grounding in the sacred tradition is mm-hmm. what it does to a political stance. You know, the freedom movement wasn't just about trying to pass certain laws. It was about sin, evil, goodness, redemption. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a sacred context that gets added to what could have simply been a political movement. I'm not saying it well, but do you know what I mean?
Yeah, and you have to have the laws change. No, I can't change your heart, but I can pass a law to keep you from beating me and to keep you from keeping me from having my constitutional rights. But hearts are changed. And when people hear these songs, black and white, when the white volunteers come down and they want to do the right thing and they're idealistic, but they don't become true believers till they go to their first mass meeting and hear the singing, and in their letters home, they write, I get it now. I'm not a religious person, but I want to go to church and hear this music, and I want to be a part of what is going on here. And the music was the transformative agent for them. And you need both. You have to have the lawsuits. But if you want to transform people's hearts and minds, if you want to rally the troops, and if you want to have something that endures and they can take home and hum and keep what you've learned on your mind, then you need the music.
Baylor University professor Robert Darden. He's the former gospel music editor for Billboard magazine and author of a book called Nothing But Love in God's Water.